and in elementary, and then read the story, and this story always surprised me. In a lot of ways, it didn't, but it surprised me. And I would read the story, and I think, boy, God is so demanding. This is ridiculous that God would ask for. He gives Abraham the son, and then he comes back and he says, that son I gave you, well, I want him back. And it's a very strange story. But in a lot of ways, it resonated with me because when I was young, I thought God was demanding. I remember being in church and thinking that, boy, why does God always want me to do what he wants me to do? Now, why does following God mean that I have to change certain things, or I can't be friends with certain people, or why does God seem to demand so much from me? And early on, I thought it was an unfair trade. God, you're always asking me things. You're always telling me that I can't do things that I want to do. You're always drawing boundaries and drawing lines on me that, Lord, I don't know if I want to be drawn in by. And so I remember as I was becoming a Christian, I remember that was one of the big questions on my heart was, am I willing, am I ready to give all of this up, whatever it is? And as a young Christian, there were lots of times where I felt like God was asking me to sacrifice certain things. I remember there was a period where, for some reason, in our college group, we got onto this kick of how music is evil, and so I threw all of my CDs away, and I think about 2 months later, I bought most of them back, and then threw them all away again, bought them all back again, and just a host of other things. It seems like every major stage in my life has been started feeling as if God wanted me to give something up, and that has led me into something. But being a Christian isn't about that. It isn't about giving things up. It's not about how demanding God is. It's not about the fact that sometimes God's demands look ridiculous and silly. I think I was living in a lot of ways a spiritual life, a Christian life in which religion only went one way. God asked, and I gave. God demanded, and I gave it up. That's not really Christianity, but I know that that's how a lot of you feel. As a matter of fact, I know that for a lot of you, some of you aren't Christians, and you're kind of fearful about taking that step. You're fearful about, well, if I become a Christian, doesn't that mean that I have to stop doing this, that I have to change my lifestyle here, that I have to give up these things? Maybe the answer is yes. But I know that that's one of the fears that you have. Now, if I become a Christian, and if I give my life to Jesus Christ, doesn't that mean that I have to make all these changes? And it's scary because you sense that God is demanding something. Others of you have been Christians for a long time, and you feel that same thing. You feel the sense that you know that you should be more involved, you should be using your time and your energies differently, that you should be growing closer to God, but you also feel that sense of, hey, if I make this next step, God is going to ask more of me. And it makes you scared. What I wanted to do today is I wanted to go into Genesis 22, and I wanted to show you this particular event where God demands something that seems impossible. And I want to show you the true heart of God. So as we look at Genesis 22, as we look at this demand that God makes, I want to first look at the request, what it is that God asks for. Second of all, look at the reason for the request. Why does God ask for this? And then third, look at the response. How does Abraham respond to this seemingly ridiculous demand of God? So first, the request. What does God ask? Well, we have it all laid out here. Just to give you a little background as we get up to it, here you have Abraham, a man who is called by God, and Sarah, his wife. They have both left their home. They have left their family to follow God. Just to give you a little bit more background on them as a couple, Abraham and Sarah were barren. They had no children. And at this time, at this particular point in this culture, not having children was a sign of shame, and it was a sign of spiritual deficiency. Now, if you met a couple who'd been married for a long time and they didn't have kids, you would think something's wrong with them. You would think that there's sin in their life. Why is God not blessing them with children? Now, they didn't live in a medical age where they understood all of the details of infertility. in their mind, it was up to God. And so if you didn't have children, God was punishing you. God was saying something about you. And so God chooses this couple. He brings them out of their home, out of their family, and he makes Abraham an incredible promise. He says, I will make you the father of many nations. And it's ridiculous. Patently ridiculous. This promise is made to Abraham when he's 75 years old. He says, Abraham, I know you're old. I know you've gone way past that age of having children. You will be the father of many. And it's amazing that Abraham said, okay, yeah, sounds good to me. Let's go. We find out further in the story that God returns when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90. And he says, remember that promise I made to you? And you can kind of imagine Abraham saying, well, yeah, I do remember that promise. You promised that I would have kids and I still don't have kids. Comes back when Abraham is 99 and says, next year, this time next year, you will have that son. And sure enough, a year later, at the age of 100, he finally has a son. And just to make this clear, this isn't the age where people live to 900. This is 100 our age. At the age of 100, Abraham and Sarah finally have this child that they have been promised, one that they have been waiting for. And so you can imagine how special this son was. And they'd been waiting for 25 years for God's promise to be answered. They'd been waiting even longer. From the moment they were married, they were looking forward to having a family. Abraham had been looking forward to taking his son, bouncing him on his knee. I don't know what they taught him how to play, but, you know, teaching him how to do things. And, you know, here he is finally 100 years old, probably too old to bounce his son on his knee anymore, but this was a special little boy. In a lot of ways, this child removed all of their shame, because now they had a child. And in a lot of ways, this child was their redemption. They were no longer looked down upon. And for Abraham, because of God's promise, all of his hopes to sire a nation was in this child. And so this is a special child. And yet we find out in verse 1 and 2 what happens. Listen again to verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. To take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Now, we don't get Abraham's emotional response, but you can almost imagine him saying, what? Wait, God, can you say that again? I don't know if I heard you very clearly. You know, connection might have been a little messed up. What did you say? God says, take your son, and just to make sure Abraham understood, he says, take your son, the one that you love, you know, that one, and take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. I mean, this is an incredible moment. You know, the son that Abraham has been promised, that he has pinned all of his hopes and dreams on, he is now being asked to sacrifice. And again, on the surface, it's absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Didn't God just give him the son? Aren't all of God's promises based on this son? Absolutely ridiculous. You know, I know that God can ask for anything, but it still looks ridiculous. Here's a child that God promised, a child that God just gave, a child that they cherished in their old age, a child in which they placed all of their hopes. Absolutely ridiculous. Unless Isaac really isn't Abraham's. The only way this isn't ridiculous is if Isaac truly belongs to God. And he is. He is God's promise. He is God's son. As creator, he is God's. But as the one who promises, as the one who fulfilled the promise, the child is also his. And so, you know, even from the bare request, we see this very important issue in which God only asks for the things that he gives. Now, whenever God comes and asks, whenever there is something that seems ridiculous that God demands, he only asks the things that he gives. And in a lot of ways, what we see as being ridiculous, what we see as being silly, what we see as being overly demanding, they're all things that belong to him. They are things that are in his stead and under his care. And the problem that we have with them, the reason why we react so strongly to them is because we stop believing that they are God's. And we start believing they are ours. Even when God makes these major life decisions and wants to move us into different areas, the reason why we chomp at the bit and we don't like it is because we really don't believe that our lives are His. I remember one of my friends when I was going to seminary. I had to do a lot to get to seminary. My dad wasn't very pleased that I was making the decision to go to seminary, but I felt an inner compulsion. I felt like God was telling me that I had to go. And I remember the entire process of telling my parents and then heading off to seminary. There was one of my friends, when I got there, I met him and we got to become friends. He had felt the same compulsion. He had felt the same desire, the same sense in which God was saying, I want you to go. And he understood that. And when he went to tell his parents said, absolutely not. Under no conditions are you to go to seminary. No son of mine is going to seminary. You can go to graduate school. You can go to, you know, whatever. Not going to seminary. And it was to the point where they had put him on lockdown. 3 days before the first semester of his first year started, he snuck out of his house at midnight, slept at the bus station, and he took a bus into Philadelphia. And the reason was very simple. It wasn't that he wanted to push back against his parents. It's because he had sensed God's calling, and he knew that if God was asking, he understood that God could ask because his life was God's. He understood that even the most basic thing, even his decision of what to do with his life, wasn't in his hands. That all of it was God's. And you know, there is not a person on earth that believes that they have anything to do with the span of their life. You can be the most hardened atheist and still understand that life is a gift. That it's not because of me that I am breathing and living, that I cannot control the span of my days. Whatever God asks for, He only asks for the things that He gives. And so all of it belongs to God. Abraham understands that. And I think that's the first place for us to start. God only asks for the things that He gives. Everything belongs to Him. Second thing we see here is we see the reason for the request. We see why it's this particular thing. In verses 10 to 12, we're given kind of a hint into that, and it says, verse 10, it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now the question is, why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? It's strange. We have to go back to verse 1 to kind of figure out what's going on. But in verse 1, we get a hint and it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. So we see what's kind of going on. God has laid a test before Abraham. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what's a test? What is a test? Well, a test is very unique, whether it's a test in school, whether it's, you know, a test that God gives. What does a test in school do? Well, we take it, and it shows us what's already inside. Right? So if I take a test, and I get 100, it shows that I know material. If I get a 25, and I've gotten 25s before, it shows me I don't know the material. You know, all a test does is it shows me what's there. You know, it shows the teacher what's there. That's all it does. Good test just shows you what's there, what's not there. So that's what God is doing. You know, God is giving this test, and His test is there. It's designed to show Abraham what is already in his heart or what is already not in his heart. It's there to reveal. It's there to show. But what is it there to show? Was there to show whether Abraham's heart is fully devoted to God? You see, there's this concept in the Old Testament called idolatry. And idolatry In our mind, we tend to think about little statues, little knickknacks, little religious relics, and you know, they become idols when we find ourselves kind of bowing to them or praying to these things or expecting these things to do something for us. But in the Old Testament, we find out that idols are much more than that. They're much more than little carved images and little wooden statues. The Bible begins to lay out this understanding of idols, where idols are basically anything that our heart loves, that our heart trusts more than God. An idol is anything in which we place our hope, our faith, our trust in. It's anything that we find our ultimate meaning or we find our supreme joy in that is not God. Because whatever those things are, they are false saviors. They are false hopes. Matter of fact, I can tell you in my neck of the woods, in Korean culture, we have a very common false savior, and that is education. You know, the belief is that through education, I get a good career. Through a good career, I can make a lot of money. Through making a lot of money, I become financially secure. And in my financial security, I am saved. Life goes well if I am financially able to take care of myself. I am financially comfortable. And that's one of the reasons why for my parents, getting a B was horrendous, getting a C was unthinkable, getting a D was absolutely beyond question. Because what did it mean? Well, you bring in a report card with a couple D's on it, and they say, how do you expect to get into a good college? Which means, how do you expect to get a good job? Which means, how do you expect to take care of yourself? That's an idol. Very common one. And if you notice, what they're saying with those beliefs is they're saying, you don't need God to be happy. You don't need God to be safe and secure. You need money. If you have enough money, you will be happy, you will be safe, you will be secure. But that's an idol. And it might not be a little wooden statue that we carve out and put onto a shelf and pray to every morning, but that's an idol. And you see, the problem is that whatever that thing is, we may say that we love God. We may say that by following God, life goes well. If I believe this other thing, it becomes a false savior. It becomes a false hope. It becomes a false redeemer. And when the chips are down, who do I really follow? When I get the D all of a sudden, do I feel myself depressed and crushed? Do I find myself in despair? Because if I do, then I am buying into the idol. I am buying into that thing. And if you notice, there's nothing terrible about education. See, idols can be good things that are made into ultimate things. They can be very good things that turn into the most important thing. And the minute they turn into the most important thing, then God is taken off the throne. And God is relegated to second place. And that is never what he deserves. An idol can be something vastly good. It can even be something that God gives. That through idolatrous heart, we make it far more important than God. And all of a sudden, this other thing brings us hope, brings us joy, brings us pleasure, brings us delight. All of a sudden, this other thing gains our allegiance. And you see, that's what God is doing. God is testing Abraham's heart allegiance. He is the one that has given Abraham the promise. He is the one that has given Abraham the son. And so what he is testing is whether Abraham's heart has moved towards the son as his hope and as his joy, or whether Abraham's heart still trusts, still hopes in God. And you know, this isn't a sign of a God who is insecure, because the truth of the matter is that God knows. The reason why God is giving this test is so that Abraham knows. He's doing it so that Abraham has a clear picture of where he is. So that if his heart is idolatrous, he knows it. He can turn back to the true and living God. Or if his heart is following after God, he can have a clear picture of that and know that he needs to continue to trust and put his faith in him. But if you notice, this child who is the fulfillment of the promise can become an idol to Abraham. And that is what God is testing. Abraham, who are you trusting in? Who are you listening to? Who will you obey? Who will determine your life's direction? Where will you find meaning? In whom will you find hope? And that's what God is testing. Matter of fact, God does this all throughout Scripture. You remember, what does he do to the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what is Jesus' first answer? Do the commandments. And what does Jesus say? He says, leave all that you have and come follow me. Why? Well, we're told why. In the passage itself, it says, because he knew his heart. In other words, see, Jesus understood what this man most loved, what he most cherished, what he thought was most valuable. And when it came down to it, when it came down to this decision of, are you going to follow Jesus? He asked him that question. Are you willing to leave the thing that you most hope in, most trust, most believe in, most find security, safety, enjoy it? And again, it is an important question because that's what following Jesus is really about. You see, becoming a Christian isn't about praying a prayer. It isn't about joining a church and becoming a part of a community of faith. It is much deeper. Becoming a Christian isn't about being sincere with the things that you believe. It isn't about a sincerity of belief, a trust. It is much deeper. The decision to become a Christian is a decision to relinquish control of your life, to acknowledge that God is who he says he is, and God says that he is King and that he is Lord. And listen, I don't want to soften the blow. For those of you who are in the process of trying to make a decision, I don't want you to think that it's something it's not. And if anything, I want to make the decision harder for you. I don't want you to say, you know what, we're going to pray a prayer at the end, and if you want Jesus to come into your life, pray this prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. What saves you is the realization that without God, you are hopeless and lost. And that to turn to God means something radical. It means that Jesus says he is Lord and he is King, and I relinquish control of my life to make him Lord and King. That's a difficult thing. And listen, if you're at that stage and you really don't know whether you're ready to step over that line, I do want you to know how steep that line is. But I also want you to know that you can come and you can talk to us. You can talk to me. You can talk to one of the other leaders. It is a steep step, but at the same time, it might not be the step that you think it is. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden, like I said, you have to throw away all your CDs and you have to give up all of your friends. But it does mean that you relinquish control of your life, and that is a serious thing. The good news is that you'll see at the end, you'll see what God does with all of that. But you see, what all of us do at some point is, in becoming a Christian, we have acknowledged and we have come under his rule. We have said, Jesus, you will now be king. I was king of my life. I determined what I did, who I lived with, what my lifestyle was like. Jesus, you are now king. You are now Lord. I give you control. Jesus, in you I find my meaning. I find my identity. I find my hope. My happiness will rise from you and you alone. And that is what God is pointing out. He asks for the son specifically because he knows this is the one area that if Abraham trusted in anything else, it would be this boy. This boy was uniquely an answer to God's promise, an answer to Abraham's prayer. In this child, Abraham and Sarah found their joy. In this child, they found their redemption. They were no longer mocked. They were no longer seen as being spiritually deficient. And this child was their hope. And so that's why God says it. It isn't that God wants us to go around killing our babies, but God knows his heart. And the decision is this: Abraham, I know what you love the most, but do you still love me first? And again, it's not for God, it's for Abraham. Now, I want to look at the response too. Obviously, we know what the response is. It's verse 3, it's kind of this amazing. We go from verse 2, verse 3. Verse 2, God says, take your son, sacrifice him up there as a burnt offering. Verse 3, it says, Abraham rose. no sense of like Abraham saying, God, give me a few days to think about this. This is a tough thing. Lord, Can we trade? Is there anything? How about my wife? You know, there's no kind of sense of that. Verse 3 is simply, Abraham did. And it's amazing. Here is complete, total, you know, unhesitating obedience. But this is not blind faith. Anyone who tells you that being a Christian is blind faith is absolutely wrong. What we see here is a faith that is not blind, but at the same time, it doesn't demand reasons either. If you notice, he never empirically asks for these things to be worked out. What you see here is you see a faith that is informed. In other words, you know, God is asking Abraham to do something, and Abraham has to ask himself, you know, what do I know about God? What do I believe in God? And based on those things, will I place my trust in God? See, that is not blind faith. That is very, very different. Blind faith is, hey, God says, I should do. You know, there are some times where people say that being Christian is blind faith, and like I said, it is never blind faith. It is always a faith that is informed. Matter of fact, just to show you what that looks like, turn to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 actually gets us into the mind of Abraham, and it shows us what he was thinking. Very, very interesting. But Hebrews 11, let me read you verses 17 through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So if you notice, here's what, I can't overstate this. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, Abraham didn't just close his eyes and say, God, you know, if you want me to kill my son, no problem. He's not saying that. He's saying that when Abraham was asked, he went through this process. He considered who God was. He considered whether God was good. He considered the way God had worked in his life. And he came to this firm belief. He came to believe that if he took his son up on the mountain, if he took the knife and jabbed it into his son's heart, and he saw his son die, he believed that God would raise that child from the dead. As a matter of fact, when the men who were with Abraham, remember Abraham goes up on the mountaintop with his son, but remember he goes with a crowd. When those men want instructions, he says, well, Isaac and I are going to go to the top of the mountain and we will return. You see, Abraham firmly believed that no matter what happened, he would be coming back with his son. And you see, Abraham didn't have a blind faith. It was informed by God's goodness. And so he fully expected that if something happened to his son, God's goodness would demand that it would be rectified and that he would return with the son of the promise and the promise would be fulfilled. He believed it because through everything he had heard, everything he had seen, everything he had experienced, everything had told him that God was worthy of his trust. He had heard God's voice, he had seen God's hand, he had experienced God's presence, and when he looked back at God's promises, they were all fulfilled, the blessings were bestowed. And so his faith was not blind. When God asked him to do something that he did not understand, it was informed by the fact that God always did what was good. And so now, even with God asking for this ridiculous thing, he could believe God would do what is good. You see, that is what faith looks like. Faith is not turning off the brain and saying, I don't understand, but I'm going to do it. Faith is looking back and saying, what is God like? As a matter of fact, if you know, one of the biggest instructions that Hebrew parents were given to their children, they were told over and over again to tell their children about the great things, the great and mighty things God has done. Why? Because as they grew up hearing about the wonderful things that God has done, their faith would be informed by that. This God who took them out of slavery, out of Egypt, who had taken them through the wilderness, who had taken them across the Red Sea into the wilderness, who had taken them out of the wilderness into the Promised Land, who had helped them in the Promised Land to defeat the enemies, to take the land for themselves. It was that God that would continue to be faithful to them. And you see, when we are challenged with things where God is asking us, where God seems to be demanding ridiculous things, we need to consider, who is God? What have I seen from God? What does the Scriptures tell me about God? And to simply chalk it up to blind faith is not doing God justice. God has done everything so that when he asks for the thing that is hard, you can look back and see that God has been faithful from the very beginning. And when you see that, then you are able to give. Then you're able to do. And that's exactly what happened. You see, here is Abraham being asked this ridiculous thing, and he could have responded in so many different ways. He could have said, What are you talking about, God? You know, we don't kill our children. That's the pagans. He could have said, that's ridiculous. He could have said, this doesn't make sense. He could have said, you know, God, you're just asking too much of me. You've already asked me to do all these things, and I've been faithful in those things. Lord, I'm just going to ignore this one. See, God was leading him into mystery, but the answer for Abraham was, who has God been? What is God like? And as he understood the goodness of God, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. See, that's an amazing response. You know, he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son because he believed in God's goodness. Now, he didn't believe that God was going to stop him. He firmly believed that God would have him kill his son, but he believed that this God, even if it took a miracle upon miracles, he would raise his son from the dead. And that's faith. That is faith that is informed by the grace, the goodness, the kindness, the power, and the plan of God. So here's the question that we have to end with. How can you be willing to sacrifice whatever God asks? Like I said, for some of you, you feel like, hey, if I go any further, I know God is going to ask things of me, and I really don't want that. And that's the reason why you haven't gotten more involved in church, or why you've kept people at arm's length, or why you're really not willing to do certain things that you sense are on your heart. I've known people who've sensed God's call to the mission field and just said, no, there's no way I'm doing that. So the question is, how can you be willing to do whatever God asks? And again, some of you are just saying, I don't really care about this end part. I don't want to know because I just don't want to do it. But how can you be ready to do that? Well, again, here you have God asking Abraham to give up, to sacrifice his son. And so Abraham goes up with his son. And it's amazing. His son, you know, we all think that his son is 3 or 4 or 5 years old. His son is 16, 18 years old. And so his son has to look at God's goodness too. But he goes up on the mountaintop. He ties his son up. He pulls the knife out. He raises it. And as he's getting ready to lower the knife and kill his son, the angel comes and says, stop. See, Abraham was willing to do it because he believed, because he trusted in God's goodness. And again, he had seen it all throughout his life. The amazing thing is for us, when God asks us to sacrifice, we have a lot more than Abraham does. Abraham looked back and he saw this riches of how God had worked, these examples of how God had been gracious to him, these examples of how God had fulfilled promises for us. When God asks for something difficult, we have more. And like I said, for Abraham, God asked him to sacrifice his son. So he went up, he raised the knife, and God said, stop. And the thing I love about that is that when the angel comes, there's this immediacy to it. You know, it's not like the angel just shows up as you know, here's Abraham lifting the line. And it's not that the angel comes and he says, Abraham, can you slow down? You get the sense in the passage of immediacy. The angel comes in, you know, stop! You know, almost as if the knife is about to come down. And, you know, the entire sense of the passage is, the angel doesn't say it, but it's almost the sense in which the angel is saying, don't do this terrible thing. Right? I mean, that's the way that the story plays out. The angel says, stop! And you know, what we see in the passage is that the reason why God stops him ultimately, you know, like I said, he's showing him things in his heart, but the other reason why is because how could God ask anyone to do that? How could God properly ask any father to kill their son? I mean, it's far too horrible for anyone. Now, how could God demand that? Do you know what the gospel tells us? By the time we get to Jesus, we see this beautiful picture. And the picture is this. The one thing that God would never ask any of us to do is the one thing that God has done for us. God would never ask any of us to take our firstborn and to tie him up and to raise a knife and to plunge it into their heart. That's the reason why he stopped Abraham. He said, Abraham, whoa, this is a test. But the one thing that God cannot ask of us is the one thing that he does for us. Jesus has come to die in our place, to take on our sin, our suffering, and to defeat death for us. So no matter what God asks you, no matter what he asks you to sacrifice or to give up, for you, you can look to the cross and you can see that your God isn't demanding. He isn't ridiculous in his demands. He isn't overbearing in his demands. If anything, the cross tells you that he is ridiculous in the fact that he loves you so much. And for Abraham, Abraham could look back, but he could never see a cross. For us, we do. The cross is the promise that even if it takes a resurrection, God will do what is good. Even if it costs him his very own son, God will do what is good. And it's only when you believe that, it's only when you fully believe in your heart that God has sent his very own son, his one, his beloved, to die in your place. It's only when you believe that, that you're now willing to give it all up. Because God has given up his own son. And so when God comes, when he says, I'd really like you to give this up. I would really like to see this change. It doesn't mean a thing. Because God has given up all of it for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us that even in a story like this, it leads us to the cross. Lord, a story like this shows us that what you have asked, what you would not even ask of us, that is what you have given us in Jesus. Lord, this story shows us that there is nothing you wouldn't give to save us, nothing you wouldn't give to draw us back to us. And if that's true, then I pray that for each of us, there may be nothing that we aren't willing to give back to you. Father, we confess that we have seen you as being demanding, as being obtrusive, as being ridiculous in the things that you want in our lives. But the informed truth is that you are good and that you only ask things for our good. So, Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. And instead, Lord, teach us to gaze at the wonderful cross. And as we see what you have done for us, to be ready to give it all up, because it is all yours. Thank you for being ridiculous, for ridiculously loving us, and for showing us that love on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.